Psalm 117. This still fits into the category of the Hallel Psalms, which began at Psalm 113 and goes through Psalm 118. And just a review, remember when the Lord Jesus took his disciples up to the upper room and prepared them for his going away? It says, and when they had sung an hymn, they went out. That was probably Psalm 117 and Psalm 118. The opening psalms to that period of time probably were Psalm 113, Psalm 114, and somewhere during the supper they would have used Psalm 114, 115, and 116. So it was much like our songbooks have a section on worship or a section on, we'll say, mercy, or a section on grace, or a section on the Lord's coming, something along those lines. Israel also had sections in their songbook having to do with praise and worship. And so the word Hallel is the word from which we get the word Hallelujah. That would have been their Hallelujah songs or psalms. And we're in number 117 this morning. Obviously, it's one of the shorter ones, isn't it? When you ask children in Vacation Bible School to come in with a verse for extra credit, you know what they come in with. Jesus wept. And if you ask them to go to the shortest chapter in the Bible, somehow with all of their resourcefulness, they'll find Psalm 117 and come in and quote two verses and hope to get a reward for a whole chapter, which you have to do. And so we tried to outfox them one year. We said, if you come in with a chapter of Scripture memorized, we'll give you a truckload of candy. Well, their eyes just got so big. Well, what we had done is gone to the dime store and found the little tiny little dump trucks and filled it with candy. And so we had the last laugh, at least so far. But we come to this psalm, while it is short, it is not unimportant. It is one of those psalms that touches us in our daily lives, wherever we are, and whatever section of life we are experiencing, whatever place we find ourselves, there is always the need to do what this psalm says, and that is to praise. So let me read the psalm. You follow along quietly. Oh, praise the Lord, all ye his nations. Praise him, all ye people. For his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord. So now, in our inductive Bible study, those of you who have taken those methods of Bible study, you know that one of the best ways to discern a theme of a chapter or of a portion is to keep reading it over and over and over again. The G. Campbell Morgan method was that he read a passage of Scripture 50 times before he picked up his pen or pencil to make any marks. So he would have his secretary type out, for example, Philippians chapter 3, and he would read that passage 50 times just to get the flow of it. And then once you have discern the flow, you try to discern what a theme is. So if you were to go through the book of Philippians, for example, and see a word that is repeated over and over and over again, and that word was joy, what can then you determine a theme of the book of Philippians as being? Joy. Because themes are reiterated over and over again by the use of words. It may be joy or rejoicing or thankfulness and thanksgiving, but something having to do with that root word, joy. So we come to this psalm, and you'll find that there is also a theme. And while we do not have a lot of material to work from in two verses, still, that emphasizes the importance of words, because in the compactness of the passage, the words that are used are very important, aren't they? So let's look at the words.
first, O praise the Lord, all ye his nations. So the first word that comes before us is the word praise. So we'd like to make an outline of Psalm 117. Keep in mind that we're not sure of the author. Most would say that it's David. We've said many times that David wrote about half the Psalms. We know of 77 that he wrote. He may have written a few more. I think we're safe in saying this is a Psalm of David. It is a devotional psalm, which means that at some emotion, some experience that the psalmist had, he wrote this psalm as an emotional response to certain truths about God in this psalm. We'll find those truths in just a moment. So, oh, praise the Lord. Now, what does praise mean? What does praise mean? We use the word often, don't we? Praise the Lord. We heard of a couple of children, a couple of young teenagers coming to the Lord as their Savior last night. And I heard someone say, well, praise the Lord. We've been praying. But what does praise mean?
Exalt.
It means to exalt. It means to extol, exalt, extol, to magnify, to make large, to bring attention to. Now, if I were to ask, what is the difference then between praise and worship, what would you say? The difference between praise and worship. And here, rather than going straight to the dictionary like we would like to do, we can't do that because the words are used interchangeably except in Scripture. So then we have to go from the dictionary to the context. How is it used in Scripture? And almost exclusively, not totally, but almost exclusively, the word praise has to do with the works of God, what he has done. Praise him for his marvelous works. We praise him for what he has done. Worship, on the other hand, is adoring him, thanking him for what he is, his character. And there's so much in the character of God and the attributes of God that would just thrill us as we take them apart. And you might ask yourself, when was the last time you went through a study, either personally or corporately, on the attributes of God? The attributes of God are love, his attribute of holiness, omnipresence, omniscience, omnipotence, sovereignty, providence, and so forth. And as we take these attributes of God and begin to study them and examine them, it leads us to the character of God, the person of God, and somewhere along that journey we're going to consider his creation. That's his work. We praise him for the marvelous works he has accomplished. That's praise. Worship is perhaps a little higher, perhaps a little deeper, in that we're going from what he has done to what he is. And that would certainly give us plenty of material to use in the opening sections of our devotional times, wouldn't it? First, praise the Lord. Now, where do we get the material? Where do we look for things about which to praise the Lord? If you go to Scripture, creation. The maintenance of creation. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Look to answers to prayer. Can you say that in your prayer journal that the Lord has answered a prayer this past week or this past month? Or you can praise the Lord for his faithfulness. And the more we do it, the better we get at it. And the more time it takes at your devotional time, and before long, you'll begin to enjoy so much that praise and worship aspect that you have less and less time for petition and supplication. And that really is appreciating the character of God. And that's what
the Lord values so much from us that we come into fellowship with Him about the Lord Jesus or about His own character. That, of course, is worship. But here the word is praise. Praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise Him, all ye people. So this is a call for universal praise, and it probably has to do with the millennial response of the nations to God, to the Lord Jesus. When He is sitting on the throne, all the nations will indeed bow down and praise and worship Him. Philippians chapter 2. At that name, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That is a coming day when the whole world bows before Him, not because we're forced to, but because we love to worship. We love to praise Him. So here the call is, praise the Lord. Little community churches back before superhighways were built. Little country churches that had the church steeple and the bell in the bell tower. The reason they would ring the bell is to call people to worship, to call people to praise. Now, that is pretty much far gone, and there may be a few churches that still have the bell ringing and so forth. Now, in our own personal lives, there needs to be the discipline to call ourselves to worship. It should be a matter of discipline that the child of God does not rush into the presence of God petitioning, but rather we come into the presence of God praising. Now, our pattern is the so-called disciples' prayer. The disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And He said to them, "When ye pray, pray like this: Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." What does the word hallow mean? Praise, exalt, be reverenced. That's where we begin. That's how He taught His disciples to pray. So as we begin our quiet time, our time of devotion, with praise, and then we would go from praise to perhaps confession, supplication, petition, general prayer. It is so important not to overlook that beginning section, which would be praise of the Lord, praising Him. Lord, I praise You for Your greatness. Something along those lines. That's where we begin in our prayer life, our devotional life. What happens when we lose an aspect of praise in our devotional life? What happens? Well, the richness is gone. The depth is gone. We begin to use God like the internet. We sign up for what we want and expect Him to send it. But rather than petitioning immediately, rather than using the Lord and giving Him our wish list, it does something for us to find in the Lord on a regular basis things about which to praise Him. And so at that point, a praising believer becomes a very attractive believer, because it is impossible to be praising and complaining at the same time. Now, you try it. You cannot be in a worshipful, thankful attitude and then turn right to carping and complaining. You just can't do it. So the advice we got years ago, and I think we've talked about it here, is if you have to on any given day, just go ahead and spend about 15 minutes complaining. And just complain to your heart's content. Complain about the weather. Complain about the thermostat. Complain about the food. Complain about everything you can possibly complain about. But cut it off at 15 minutes.
you have to do that, do it every day. And at the end of 15 minutes, you cannot complain the rest of the day. Your quota of complaining is over. It's done. And so from that point forward, the rest of the day has to be spent praising and being thankful. So rather than looking at things from this perspective, I guarantee you I can find something wrong with it, and we can turn it around and find something good about it. Live in an attitude of praise. That's how this psalm begins. Praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise Him, all people. We just need to say in passing that there is coming a day when the entire world is going to be praising the Lord. Can you imagine the singing? Can you imagine the areas around Jerusalem when the Lord Jesus is on the throne of David and all the heavenly choirs begin to sing at the same time? This we're looking forward to. But now we come to verse 2, and there are actually two themes in verse 2 that we'd like to touch on. His merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord. So there are two things in verse 2, two very large words, very large themes come before us in verse 2. What would they be? What would be the first one? Mercy. It's called merciful kindness. A good synonym, a good translation would be His mercy. That comes before us first. And then the next one is what? His truth. We're gonna combine merciful kindness together in one word and call that mercy. And then we're going to look at the second word as the word truth. It endures forever. Praise you the Lord. So now there are two things brought before us, mercy and truth. These become reasons for which we praise the Lord. Now, what is mercy? If you had a 3x5 card and had to give a definition of mercy, think about it for a moment. How would you define mercy? All right, I think both of you have come together. Withholding something we do or don't deserve. Withholding what we do deserve, or not getting what we deserve. And we'll use that as two sides of the same coin. This is not new to me, or probably new to you either. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. Mercy is not giving us what we do deserve. So let's let that be our working definition for the moment. So mercy then is an attribute, it is an attitude of God toward us for which we should be thankful. So if we take our definition given to us first, God not giving us what we do deserve, what is the very first thing that comes into your mind? God not giving us what we do deserve. Now, salvation, He has given to us. So that can't fit our definition, can it? Not giving us something we do deserve. Punishment? Penalty for our sins? Hell? Condemnation? So we don't deserve salvation, but that's given to us. We do deserve these words. These are big words, aren't they? Condemnation. Punishment. Hell. Now, if you and I got what we deserved, where would we be this morning? Lost? And what else? Miserable? Lost, miserable, on our way to hell. I know this shocks our sensibilities. We don't like to think about it. But we have to be reminded, because
Unless we are aware of what we have been saved from, we cannot praise the way we ought to praise. Do you see the relationship? So if I got what I deserved this morning, it would be to be in the lake of fire this very morning, enveloped in literal fire, burning, where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, where the memory dies not, the fire is never quenched. It is a place of constant falling, a place of constant darkness. And I believe it was William Booth who said he would like to have a rescue mission on the mouth of hell, because those descending may catch a glimpse of it, or may catch a whiff of what it smells like to be there, or what it sounds like to be there. Now, as we concentrate and as we meditate on what we have been saved from, I believe very first, or very high in our thinking, is I have been saved from hell, and I deserve it. I deserve hell because of my sin. Now, lest that offend some of us, understand that we're living in a softer age, and the preaching of Jonathan Edwards and others has long gone. We read Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and it is said that while he read that sermon monotone, men and women fainted in their pews, crying to the tops of their voices, begging to be saved from the fact that just beneath us is probably that awful place, the lake of fire, just beneath us. Most believe, I think I agree with them, that hell is the center of the earth. Every time hell is used in the Bible directionally, it is said of it being down. So at any point on the face of the earth, the only place that could be considered down would be the center of the earth. But up is the opposite. Up on the face of the earth could be that way, that way, that way, that way. Hell could only be this way. Regardless, we know it's a real place. There are people there now. They are, of course, not able to give an interview, but can you imagine what they would say if we talked to them? Whether they would be honest and truthful, I'm not sure. We do know the rich man said, "Give me one drop of water, for I am tormented in this flame." Was that a real, literal flame? Christ said that it was. We wish hell were not real, because honestly, I have loved ones that are going there, as best I know. My wife and I were talking last night about a close relative. It's going to be unimaginable to stand at the great white throne and see this relative stand before the Lord Jesus and hear the Lord Jesus say to him, "Depart from me, get away from me, I never knew you," into hell fire where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. So we're saved from hell. Now, for what else can we give thanks to God?
For Himself, our fellowship with Him, for all that He is. And we thank Him that He loves us enough that even though we didn't deserve it, by His love and grace and mercy, we have been saved.
We're saved. We're saved from hell. We're saved for a purpose. But under the, and you're right, under the broad category of mercy, we've been saved from hell because of His mercy. What else does Scripture say about His mercies? They endure forever. And then Lamentations says that the mercies of God are new each morning. So they are constant. You got up this morning, I got up this morning. We didn't think whether God refilled the mercy cup or not, but He did. Every single day He gives us new mercies. And so then we begin the process of going through the psalm, thinking about the mercy of God. The mercy of God. He saved us. He meets our needs He takes care of us. Now, what is mercy then in relation to the law? We know what it is in relation to grace. Mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve, judgment, punishment, the lake of fire. We understand that. What is mercy in relation to the law? Well, hold your place here and go to the Gospel of John chapter 8. And we'll start in verse 1. Remember, the Pharisees are always dogging the Lord Jesus, trying to catch him in his words, trying to find some contradiction between Christ and Moses, or Christ and Elijah, or Christ and the law. They were stern. They were very strict. He called them whited sepulchers on one occasion. They were clean on the outside and dirty on the inside. This probably in chapter 8 is an occasion at which the Pharisees reached their lowest point. Let me read to you from verse 1, chapter 8. Jesus went out to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst. Now, think humanly here for a moment. There's a human interest story here. Whenever the Lord taught, people gathered. People loved to hear him teach. Scripture says that he used the language of the common man because he was not complicated. Please keep in mind that the gift of teaching does not mean that you take something simple and make it complex. The gift of teaching is making something complex very simple. And the Lord Jesus always did that. So as he taught, they brought in a woman. We're not given her name in verse 3. And they set her in the midst. It says that she was taken in adultery. And now in verse 4, we get a little more information. Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Can you imagine how roughly they handled this woman? Can you imagine them being gentle with her? Can you imagine how hard they gripped her arms and shoulders and threw her into the midst of the Lord Jesus? Their hearts are as hard as the pavement they threw her on. And they say to him in verse 5, now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? So here's the law. The law says that if you are caught in adultery, you should be stoned. Now here's a dilemma. Is that what the law said? It is, isn't it? We can't water the law down. The law says the penalty for committing adultery is stoning. The penalty for a rebellious son in Israel was stoning, wasn't it? There's no account of any son ever being stoned. But that was the law. So now they say to him, we caught her in the very act. She should be stoned according to the law. They're holding up the law. Here's the law of Moses. And probably hidden in their speech is this insinuation or this accusation. You do not really believe the law of Moses, do you? We'll see whether you believe it or not. In their mind, the law had no mercy clause at all. To them, the law was absolute, and the law was stern and unyielding and unbending, and they wanted Christ to fulfill the law to the very letter as Moses gave it. So they take the woman, and here she is, I think, horribly embarrassed. Can you imagine? Humiliated. Shamed to the point of scarring this dear woman. No mention is made of the man. Interesting, isn't it? Caught in the very act? That's pretty incriminating to some man. But where's the man?
You see, the law has to be handled justly. They have brought the woman. Where's the man? Now, here's the way mercy responds. Look to verse 5. Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone. Now that was a brilliant, I say it reverently, a brilliant response, wasn't it? Did he set the law aside? Not at all. Not at all. Did he fulfill the law? Yes, he did. He said to her a little later, go and sin no more. But did he find a spot in his dealings with this woman that would both preserve the law and at the same time express mercy? He did. He that is without sin, you pick up the first stone, you throw it at her, and it says that he stooped down and wrote again. Now, do you know what he stooped down and wrote? But if you look at the commentaries, much ink has been spilt explaining what he wrote. And we simply do not know. We don't know. We wish we did. Then he says in verse 9, when they heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, they went out, beginning at the eldest, even to the last. So these men went out. He that is without sin, is it possible that one of the men in that group had been caught with this woman? It's very possible. But we do know that the law did its work, and from the eldest to the youngest, they all turned around, dropped their stones, and walked out. Now here is where mercy comes in. Verse 10. When Jesus had lifted up himself, he saw none but the woman. He said to her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said to her, notice these words, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. When we have been handled with mercy, we know it. Mercy is deeper than the need. Mercy doesn't just meet the need, it goes deeper. Now this woman was asked by the Lord Jesus, has any man condemned you? No man, Lord. And the Lord Jesus responded, neither do I condemn you. And here's the key. Go and be free to sin no more. The idea was not go and don't ever sin again lest I come hunt you down and beat you to death. The idea is, whom the Son sets free, he shall be free indeed. A paraphrase is, now go and be free to sin no more. Once you understand the mercy of God, the last thing you want to do is to turn around and sin against it again. Once we have been forgiven, then we're just, our hearts are just bathed in kindness. This is how the Lord handled this woman. What a difference between mercy and law. Law is demanding. Now, we have to be careful and understand that there's nothing wrong with the law. Paul says, is the law useful? Yes, it is. The law is good as long as a man use it lawfully. And what is the purpose of the law? The purpose of the law is to preach to sinners their need for a Savior. The law was never given to save, but it was given to alert us to see our need. And so when the law is preached, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not commit adultery, bear false witness, and so forth, somehow the Holy Spirit takes that area of our life that we are most vulnerable to, and he alerts us to our need. That's how the Holy Spirit uses the law. We do have it backwards, though. We preach grace to sinners and law to saints. It should be the other way around.
law should be the approach to sinners. Grace is the approach to saints. When the law has done its work, when the law has been hung over my head lovingly and faithfully, I will then realize my need. I remember having been raised in a Christian family. My dad was saved when I was 3. We were always in church meeting. I've told you my testimony before. I hated it then. I love it now. But I remember pulling into my driveway when I was about 16 or 17 years old. I had just bought, this may not mean anything to any of you, but I had just bought a 1968 Plymouth Roadrunner. And it was the apple of my eye. I was unsaved but very religious. And I pulled into the yard and I saw one of the tires had gone flat. And I'll never forget the word I used. I used God's word, name, as a curse word. It just came out. And when I did, a whole new window into my soul opened. It was as if the Holy Spirit alerted me to just how far I had gone into sin. And I remember the question I asked myself over and over again. How could I ever use that name as a curse word? And I was thoroughly under conviction from that day forward, using God's name as a curse word. Now, where does that fit in the law? Scripture says that we're not to bear false witness, and we're not to take the name of the Lord our God in vain. The very first commandment. And I had broken it along with that one. I had broken all the others because the law is a unit. It's not 10 separate commandments. It's 10 separate segments of one commandment, like a mirror. If you break one tiny corner of the mirror, you've broken the whole thing. James says if you've offended in one point, you've offended the whole law. So it just all came crashing down on me. And I'll never forget thinking, I got saved by using a curse word. That's how the Lord convicted me of just how wicked I had become. Because there is a line at which we come to and cross. In our sin, when we are willing to take God's name as a curse word. And I crossed that line. Well, here, mercy and the law are not contradictory. Mercy is God's dealings with us after the law has done its work in our hearts and lives. The Lord didn't say to this woman, go and live any way you want to. He said, go and be free to sin no more. You know, I wish we had an interview by that woman a couple of days later. I wish somebody had been able to ask her, listen, how did that man called Jesus deal with you? She must have said something like this. I have never been in the presence of someone so gracious, so kind, so merciful, and so loving as that man named Jesus. That's how he will deal with us 100 times. Out of 100 times. He is merciful. Isn't that good? He's merciful. He didn't come to condemn. He didn't come to kill or destroy. He came to save. That's a reason for our giving thanks and praise because of his mercy toward us. Then the next one is his truth. His truth. We don't have time to develop that thought as we could or should, but what is truth? Who asked what is truth in the Bible? Pilate. What is truth? Is truth relative? Is it like we're being taught today that truth may be true for you, but it may not be true for me? Is truth changing? Is truth absolute? That's our next question. Do I need to say this morning that something is so true? Or do I need to just say it's true? It's true. It's not so true. If it's so true, then there are degrees of truth. But if it's true, it's true. If it's If it's a falsehood, it's a falsehood. Here, Scripture speaks of truth, the truth of the Lord that endureth forever. Truth never changes. Truth is self-vindicating. Truth begins with God because the Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the what? The truth and the life. You know that anything that's true in the world of mathematics came from the Lord Jesus because He is all truth. There is no truth apart from Him. That was an absolute statement. I am the way, the truth. So anything that is true found its origin in the Lord Jesus. He's truth. Don't you take great delight in knowing that you are following the one who is all truth, and you never need to be afraid of truth? You never need to shy away from truth? We never need to try to hide the truth? Because the truth is God's dealings with human beings. Truth. Some years ago, there was a debate over the difference between a conviction and a convenience. And some of you may remember that debate. What is a conviction? Well, a conviction is my attitude, your attitude toward the truth of God. You have arrived at a place in your life that you have recognized that this is a truth, and regardless of life or death, you are convicted of this truth, and your behavior will not change based on whether this thing changes or not. It's true. Therefore, you're always going to uphold this thing as true in your life. That's a conviction. We all should have certain convictions that our local church fellowship reinforces. We all should have convictions that our basic circles of fellowship reinforce. We should be walking with others who walk in truth. Truth is what bonds the people of God together, and we have a conviction about that truth. Some of these truths are the virgin birth, the resurrection of Christ, the inspiration of Scripture, and we could go on. These are things that are not conveniences. These are truths, and these are things that Christians would die for. Now, a convenience is something less than an occupation with truth. A convenience is something that we've adopted to make life easier for us. So we have convenience stores, don't we? So-called. We have convenience in our appliances, like the microwave. We have convenience. We have the computer. We have all the conveniences of life. There's nothing wrong with these things. But a conviction is willing to go the entire length in order to obey truth. Convenience is willing to cut a corner. So we're not, the Christian life is not made up of conveniences. It's made up of convictions based on the truth. So when we come to a passage like Ephesians chapter 6 that reads this way, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is what? Right. Don't you love the black and white character of Scripture? Why should children obey this? Because it's right. Not because they'll have a time out, or not because their personalities might be warped, or any of the other things. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. That's how God speaks. And the more we adopt God's language in our lives, the more truth we understand, the more truth we live, we will be children, Scripture says, children of the truth. John calls us children of the truth. And so truth is something for which we give thanks. God's word is true. Do we ever need to be ashamed of truth? Of course not. Do we ever need to try to hide truth? Of course not. God's word is truth. The Lord Jesus himself said, sanctify them through thy word, through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And so we read in the pages of Scripture what God's truth is. Sadly, in the book of Romans, it says they exchange the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever.
And so these are reasons for which we give thanks: God's mercy and God's truth. His mercy, oh, how rich. His truth, never changing. Well, time for questions or comments about Psalm 117. Yes, sir. That's comforting. Well, that is a huge dilemma of philosophers and teachers from Job's day to ours. And I don't know if there's any silver bullet that would satisfy them all, only to say that God created us originally for His own glory, to have fellowship with us. And in the original creation, God created us, man, with a free will. We're called free moral agents. If He had created a generation of robots, He could have created us in a way that we would mechanically do what would please Him, but there's no joy in that. So God created man in His own image for His own glory. And because there is then the choice between good and evil, God then saw the need, as it were, to have a final destiny for good and for evil. When Satan rebelled against God, he was proving to the world, to God, to all fallen creatures, that there is a concept, a thing called sin. What would God ultimately do with it? Because of God's nature and because of His attributes, His righteousness demands that every sin be punished. So those who have lived and died, to just have them die would not be just punishment for sin. To just never have them be born robs man of the opportunity to choose right or wrong. So now, if we look at it in the grand scheme of things and understand God's loving nature as opposed to God's righteousness and His judgment, let's reenact for a moment the Garden of Eden. And let's say to Adam and Eve, of all the trees in the garden, you may freely eat, but there's one you can't eat of. He didn't even say you can't touch it. He just said you can't eat it. Let's say that there is a room full of teenagers here this morning. And we say to them, there is a car lot not far from here that has 1 million brand new cars. And they range from Ferraris to Jaguars to Hummers to Volkswagens. And you can have any one of them. But there's one in the middle of the lot that is a lemon. It's bad for you. Don't drive it. Don't take it. Is it just of God to tell Adam and Eve, you can have all the trees in the garden but one? Is it just of us to say to those teenagers, you can have any car in the entire lot you want, except for one, it's bad for you, don't take it? Is that a just proposition? I think all of us would agree that it is. So God then determined that those who choose against God's will and against God's goodness and against all of creation and all the witness that God has
place in creation, those who determine to go their own way have then sent themselves to that place. It is not so much God sending them there, it is that they are sending themselves there. That is the ultimate providential involvement of God in the human race. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Scripture says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Now, we've been told, enter in at the narrow gate, for narrow is the gate, narrow is the way that leads to life. Broad is the way, wide is the gate. It's actually the opposite, that leads to destruction. So choose, which way will you go? If someone chooses to go the broad, narrow way, they choose their own way in life, they cannot then blame God for where that road leads. Does that sound reasonable? If we understand hell in its basic concept, it is not that God has created a race of people only to send them to hell. I say it reverently, God lets people go to hell over his own dead body. Not his will that one should perish. In fact, he sent his son to die for each and every one, begging them to stay out of that place. Now, apart from a world of free moral agents, God could have created puppets. He could have created machines. There's no glory in that. And there's no enjoyment in you and me living as machines or robots. God's will is best in that he has created us with creativity, with personality, with the power of choice. And I still believe there will be more people in heaven than in hell. I believe Scripture says it's true when he says that in all things he will have the preeminence. Aborted babies go straight to heaven. The birth rate over history has been many, many babies die at birth. They go straight to heaven. Those who have never heard. At any rate, I believe there will be more people in heaven than in hell. Yes, Bill.
Didn't mean to answer this question, but I find in Scripture God didn't prepare hell for men at all. It says God prepared hell for the devil and the demons.
That's right. Right. Yeah, there's not a human being that's never experienced the call, the convicting work of the Holy Spirit to bring us to see our need for the Savior. Keep in mind, too, people standing by as they watch the thief on the cross dying, they may not have recognized him as being saved at the last minute. Many people, I'm convinced, on their deathbed, come to the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior. Yes, ma'am. And why would anyone risk dying and going to hell? Why the risk? See, as Christians, we hear a good gospel message and we go out and say, if I wasn't saved, I'd get saved all over again. Unsaved go out and ask what's for lunch. Go figure. I don't get it. Yes, ma'am.
That's a good question. That's a very good question. Well, anybody have any light on that? I do not. I'm not aware of any time frame given us for the creation of hell, not in the original days of creation that I'm aware of. That's a good question. At least by then, you would think, yeah. But when, we're not sure. Was that on the first day of creation, or second day, or third, or fourth, or we're just not, pardon? It could. That makes sense. Whether it was, I mean, that's very possible. Or whether it was added later, I'd. And he wasn't called devil until his fall. Right, right. Bill. Right. Yeah. Yeah, it fell to the earth. Those are good thoughts. We could write a chapter for a theology book here this morning. Tell them we got one coming. We know when hell was created. We don't know, but it's a fearful subject. And if you have unsaved loved ones, now is the time to keep praying and keep urging tactfully and lovingly. Don't want to run them away, drive them away, but we do want to keep reminding them that this is real. It's not a fairy tale. It's not a myth. It's not a figment of anyone's imagination. And let me say, lest anyone here, we love you all. We all love each other. But we want this class to be fully intact in heaven. We don't want to miss one. And if you're sitting here thinking, well, I wish I knew for sure that I was on my way to heaven, get help before you leave this morning. Because you can be saved before you leave. We've put in a request for Thursday mornings in heaven. We're going to ask the Lord to come teach the class and teach us some of the things that we really wish we knew. He began at Moses and all the prophets and expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Wouldn't you love to hear that? And then all the questions we have that we just don't know, what it's going to be in his presence. Safe, saved, and happy, and joyful for all eternity. Yes. That's the pattern I use almost every day for those three areas of conviction to set in. Could you read that again for us since you're there? That's a good pattern to use as you pray for the unsaved. Yes, sir. You had a question?
Yeah, I had an article in the paper this week about the professor at North Carolina.
Right.
He has several problems with the Bible. one of this verse you read this morning about John.
Right.
About the woman in adultery.
Mm-hmm.
They said that wasn't in the original manuscript. Of course, you had other problems about love.
Well, need to pray for him. Wouldn't it be wonderful to hear of him getting saved? On the other hand, it's a sign that the sun is well nigh down when little men cast big shadows. And he's a little man to exalt himself against Scripture. That's a fearful thing. But pray for him. Let's pray for his salvation. What a testimony it would be to the campus to hear that this man had come to the Lord as a Savior. That'd be a wonderful thing, wouldn't it? All right, we're way over time. Let's pray. Father, again, thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Father, we thank you for your word, for your mercy, for your truth. Lord, we do praise you this morning for all you have done, and we worship you for all you are. Lord, draw us deeper and deeper into that kind of life of worship and praise, and then to be attractive to those around us. Lord, you know the need of every heart here this morning. Perhaps burdened so heavy that they're not able to tell others. And we pray that even now the help of the Holy Spirit would come alongside and ease the load and give them a blessing and help through the day. Lord, may each and every one know in a fresh way today just how much you love us and care for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.